Our topic for tonight is modern prophets' visions and dreams.
There are an estimated 8,000 people in America alone who claim to be prophets. But are all prophets genuine? Are there counterfeit visions and dreams?
The Bible says in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Have you ever seen a sign that said, "Beware of dog"? That means to watch out, to be careful, so that you don't get injured. So the Bible says, "Beware of false prophets."
Since we are to beware of false prophets, might there be any genuine prophets? I have here in my Bible a $100 bill. Is that a genuine $100 bill? No? What's wrong? It's too big. You know, this is a blown-up photocopy. But they are counterfeit $100 bills. Why?
They're genuine ones.
That's right. Have you ever heard of a counterfeit 13 peso bill? The reason why there's no counterfeit is because there is no
genuine.
There's no genuine. Since there are false prophets, that means there has to be what? There has to be some true ones, because if there were no true prophets, there could be no false prophets. Since Jesus warns us to beware of false prophets, should we reject all prophets and all prophesying? Notice what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17, or 19 through 21, rather. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 21. "Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good." So Paul says to test everything and then hold on to what is good.
And here's another text, 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So we're not to believe every prophet, we are to test every prophet. And if the prophet matches the test of the Bible, then we are to believe them. And unfortunately, most prophets don't match the test of the Bible.
The Bible gives us the tests of a true prophet. We were studying the other day the identifying marks of God's end-time true church. And one of those, number 5, was that it would have the spirit of prophecy. Where do we get that from, son?
We got that from Revelation 12, verse 17.
Let's read it again. Revelation 12, 17, the Bible says, "And the dragon was wroth," or angry with the woman. Who's the woman?
Church.
True church. "Went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the" what? "Testimony of Jesus Christ." What is the testimony of Jesus Christ?
Well, the Bible tells us very clearly what it is in Revelation 19, 10. "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So the testimony of Jesus, that's the spirit of prophecy.
God's church has the testimony of Jesus, so it has what?
Spirit of prophecy.
It has the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is also referred to in the Bible as the gift of prophecy. You may have heard of the gifts of the Spirit given to the church. Probably the most well-known gift is the gift of tongues. But there were other gifts given, and one of them was the gift of prophecy. And this gift, the gift of prophecy, was to remain in the church until Jesus returns. If you'd like a text for that, you can put down 1 Corinthians 1, 5 through 7. In the New Testament, you find several places where the gifts of the Spirit are listed. And here's one from Ephesians chapter 4. We have a partial list of the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to begin reading in verse 8.
Ephesians 4, verse 8 says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." What gifts did he give to people?
Let's read on now, verse 11. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why were these gifts given?
Well, let's read the next verse. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So these gifts were given for the edifying, building up of the body of Christ, and perfecting the character of the saints.
How long were these gifts to remain in the church? Let's read the next verse. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So these gifts were to stay in the church until Jesus comes back. Well, let's consider, do most churches have these gifts listed here? We'll go back through the list. First of all, teachers. That's the last one listed there. Do most churches have teachers, son?
Yes, most churches have teachers.
How about pastors? Do most churches have that gift?
Oh, yes.
What about evangelists? Well, at least this church has them. What about apostle? What's an apostle?
Well, apostle, that's a Greek word which means to send out, to send on a mission, to send away, to send forth. We would call that person today a what? A missionary. Do most churches have missionaries? Yes, most churches have missionaries.
There's one more gift listed there. What is it?
Prophets.
Do most churches have prophets? There's a few churches that claim to have prophets. But why, son, why?
Why do most great churches not even claim to have the gift of prophecy?
The early church had the gift of prophecy. So God's last day church, to be like the original church, would also have to have the gift of prophecy. Let's go back and notice that the early church had this gift. Acts 13:1. Mark it in your notes. The Bible says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain, what?
Prophets.
Prophets and?
Teachers.
There's two of the gifts of the Spirit given. They had it there in the church in Antioch.
And the Bible tells us in Acts 21:9 and 10, and the same man, that's referring to Philip, he had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. I don't know if you've ever heard of the prophet Agabus, but keep him in mind because we'll come back to him later. But notice it says there were four virgins which prophesied. God gave the gift of prophecy to both men and women in the Bible.
Yes, you can probably think of several ladies in the Bible that had the gift of prophecy. In the New Testament, when Jesus was brought as a baby to the temple, there was an elderly woman there that was a prophetess. What was her name? Anna. There are at least nine women in the Bible that had the gift of prophecy. You probably realize that in the church, as in the home, God has given certain roles to men, certain roles to women. The husband is supposed to be the head of the home. That doesn't mean that women are inferior. Supposed to be a man as the leader of the church. But prophets, they speak for God, and God has used both men and women to speak for him. And you can see that in the Bible.
Now, the gift of prophecy is actually manifested in two ways. First of all is what is called the written revelations. These would be men like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, and many other prophets who, though they died a long time ago, we can still read their writings today in our Bibles.
And then the other manifestation of the gift of prophecy is what we call oral revelations. Men like Elijah, John the Baptist, and Agabus. If I told you to turn in your Bible to the book of Agabus, could you find that book? No, Agabus didn't write any part of the Bible. He had the oral manifestation of the gift of prophecy. Written revelations, oral revelations. But let's come back to our question.
Why is it that most churches do not have the gift of prophecy today?
Here's the answer. The reason why most churches today do not have the gift of prophecy is because they are not keeping God's law. Or at least they're not keeping the whole law. Did you know that God has two requirements for his people, his church? They had to obey the law, and they had to obey the prophets. And whenever God's people turned away from one, they always lost the other. If you'd like a text to show that, you can put in your notes Jeremiah 26, verses 4 through 6. When God's people turned away from the law, they were really turning away from God, then the prophets received no vision from God. And when God's people would listen or obey the prophets, it wasn't long before they were also breaking the law. And we see this even today. When people turn away from the gift of prophecy, it's not long until they also turn away from God's law. Can you guess which commandment they usually give up first?
The fourth.
The fourth commandment. Let me back up here for a moment. The fourth commandment or the seventh commandment. The law and the prophets always go together. Let's look at a text to show that.
Here is a text that shows that. Lamentations 2:9. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So the law and the prophets go together.
Whenever God's people turn away from one, they always lose the other. So, the reason why most churches today do not have the gift of prophecy is because they are not keeping God's law.
But is there reason for us to conclude that when God's church begins to keep all 10 commandments because of their love for Jesus, restores the law to its rightful place, that God would restore to his church the guiding gift of prophecy? Might we come to that conclusion? Well, let's see what the Bible says.
Watch this. Revelation 12, 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman. Who's the woman?
Church.
True church. Went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which do what?
Keep
the commandments of God. And as a result, they have what?
The testimony of
Jesus, which is? Which is the spirit of prophecy. The law and the prophets get back together again in God's end-time true church.
And that's why on our list of identifying marks of God's true church, number 4, it would keep the commandments.
And as a result, number 5, it has the
spirit
of prophecy. Before we look at this gift manifest in God's end-time church,
we want to list the identifying marks of a true prophet. We're going to give you 4 if you're taking notes. There are probably more, but these are 4 of the most important markers of a true prophet. If you have these 4 in your mind, you will not be deceived by a false prophet.
Test number 1. A true prophet, God always speaks to a true prophet through visions and dreams. Number 1, through visions and dreams. Our text is from Numbers 12, verse 6. Put it in your notes. Numbers 12, verse 6 says, He said, God speaking, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him," how?
In
a vision, and will speak unto him, how?
In a dream.
Now, I should clarify, that does not mean that if you have lots of dreams that you're a prophet and God is speaking to you. If you have a lot of dreams at night, it might be because you're eating too much what? Too much sticky rice? Whatever you eat before you go to bed. The doctor will tell you, you eat a big supper, you go to bed, your digestion interferes with your sleep patterns, and so you have these vivid dreams. If you want to avoid those dreams, then you should avoid supper or lighten up on the supper. But God says, if there be a prophet among you, I will reveal myself to them in a vision or in a dream. Don't forget that. God does not speak out of the crystal ball. God does not speak out of the horoscope or the astrology chart or the zodiac or iridology or reflexology or bioenergy fields or any all that stuff. In fact, did you know the Bible says astrologers will burn in hell? You probably want the text to prove that. Mark it in your notes. Isaiah 47, 12 to 14. The Bible makes it clear astrologers will burn in hell. You know the difference between astrology and astronomy, right? Astronomy, that's a true science. Astrology is predicting the future based on the movements of the stars. That's an occult science. God says, a true prophet I speak to through visions and dreams. That was number one.
Let's go on now to test number two. Test number two, a true prophet would have to be 100% accurate. Let's get a text for that from Jeremiah 28, verse 9, where the Bible says, the prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. So test number two, a true prophet must be 100% accurate. Why? Well, how accurate is God?
100%.
God is 100%. So if a true prophet is speaking for God, a true prophet would have to be 100% accurate. And that's, of course, where most modern prophets utterly fail. Take, for example, Nostradamus. Now, he's not really that modern, but he was quite famous. His average accuracy rating was less than 11%. Now, I think we could come close to guessing the future that good. Was God wrong 89% of the time? No. So Nostradamus did not speak for God. He was a very great astrologer, by the way, and we saw what the Bible said would happen to astrologers. So test number two, a true prophet would have to be 100% accurate.
However, son, there is one exception, and that is conditional prophecy. And a good example is the prophet Jonah. God sent Jonah to Nineveh with a message, in 40 days I'll overthrow the city. And you remember that Jonah went to Nineveh, he began to preach, and the Ninevites repented. And so God turned aside his judgment. That means Jonah was a false prophet, right? No, it was a conditional prophecy. In fact, as you study the Bible, you discover that the promises and the punishments of God are alike conditional. If you'd like a text to show that, put in your notes Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. God's promises, God's punishments are alike conditional. But?
So that was test number two, 100% accurate besides those conditional prophecies.
Let's go now to test number three. A true prophet must agree 100% with the Bible. Wouldn't you agree to that? Let me show you a text to prove that. You can mark in your notes Isaiah 8, verse 20, which says, to the law and to the testimony, there's the two witnesses, if they speak not according to this word, the word of God, it is because there is no light in them. So a true prophet would have to agree with the Bible or with all past true prophets. That brings us to the question, will there be prophets, true prophets that come at end time?
Well, yes, there will be.
The Bible indicates that. If you'd like some text, you can put in your notes Joel 2, verse 28, Acts 2, 17. But any end-time true prophet would have to agree 100% with the Bible. That's why we read, to the law, Ten Commandments, and the testimony, that's the rest of the Bible, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We test them by the Bible. A true prophet, number three, must be 100% in agreement with the Bible.
Let's go on now to test number four. Test number four, a true prophet would confess in the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. That simply means that a true prophet will be pointing people by his life and ministry to Jesus. There are a lot of prophets these days that are in it for money. Reminds me of the story I heard about a man who called up a psychic. First question the psychic asked, what's your credit card number? And the man said, well, you're the psychic. You tell me what my credit card number is. Psychic hung up on him. A lot of people are in it for the money, a lot of prophets, but true prophets are not going to be in the work for the money, but to point people to Jesus.
And for those of you taking notes, our text for that is 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. In review, Test number one, a true prophet receives visions and dreams.
Test number two, they would be 100% accurate.
Number three, 100% agreement with the Bible.
And number four, they would confess Christ.
Let's review what we've learned tonight. First of all, the gift of prophecy was one of the gifts given to the church.
And number two, God has two requirements for his people. They must obey the law and obey the prophets.
Number three, we also saw God's true church keeps the commandments, and as a result, God restores to his church the guiding gift of prophecy.
And then number four, God's true church today, to be like the original, must have the gift of prophecy.
And number five, we must beware of false prophets and test all prophets by the Bible. With that background,
let's go back and review the identifying marks of God's true church.
We studied that last night over at the Easton Cinema 4. Let's review.
Number one, God's church teaches truth. We saw that truth is Jesus, the Word, and the law. God's true church teaches that.
Secondly, God's true church could not appear until after 1798. We got that from Revelation 12.
And then number three, it would be like the original. It would be Adventist. It would baptize by immersion. It would keep the seventh-day Sabbath. And it would teach that death is like a sleep.
Because it is the remnant, and the remnant is like the original. Number four, it would keep the commandments. How many commandments?
Ten.
How many are there? Every church in Manila thinks you ought to keep nine, but how many are there?
Ten.
God's true church keeps all ten, not to earn salvation, but because they love Jesus, the lawgiver. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments.
And then number five, it has the spirit of prophecy. We'll come back to that in a little bit.
Number six, it would be a worldwide church because Christ commissioned his church to take the gospel to the world.
Seven, it would carry the three angels' messages to the world.
Revelation 14, 6 through 12. And then it would be carrying a health message to the world. Number eight. And we saw there's only one church on earth today that meets all eight of these points, these Bible identifying marks, and that is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You might like to know some of the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're going to go back to 1798. Shortly after that date, the Bible societies were established. 1804, the British Bible Society. 1816, the American Bible Society. And as a result of the Bible societies, Bibles became available to common people around the world. And as they read the Bible, what did they come to the conclusion of, son?
Well, they concluded that Jesus was about to appear, largely because of Daniel 8, verse 14, where the Bible says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And they thought that the sanctuary represented the earth and that Christ would come to cleanse the earth by fire when he came the second time. That's what they originally believed.
They thought Christ would come back in 1844 based on Daniel. In America, there was a man by the name of William Miller that went all over America preaching that Jesus would come back in 1844. And I should tell you that these were not Seventh-day Adventists. There were no Seventh-day Adventists in 1844. These were Baptists, these were Lutherans, these were Methodists, these were Catholic people from all different churches. When they studied the Bible, they believed that Christ's coming was near. William Miller, by the way, was a Baptist preacher. And at first, as they presented this message, the churches of the world, they accepted the message Christ's coming was near, but then gradually the churches began to resist the message, and finally they rejected it altogether. And those people that wanted to follow what they believed, they were forced to leave their churches. Still happens today. Many times to follow truth, you end up having to leave your church. And that's what happened back in the 1800s, 1840s. People left their churches because they were being forced out. These were not Seventh-day Adventists. Sometimes people say, well, we know the Seventh-day Adventist church cannot be the true church Because your church set the date for Christ to come back, 1844, and it didn't happen. I say, now wait a minute, there were no Seventh-day Adventists in 1844. The date 1844 was set by a Baptist preacher. William Miller was a Baptist. So if you want to blame some church for 1844, go blame the Baptists. There were no Seventh-day Adventists in 1844. These were people from all different churches that believed Christ's coming was near. Well, did Jesus come in 1844, as they thought?
No, he didn't come in 1844. And so what those early Advent believers did is they went back to the prophecy. They couldn't see anything wrong with the dates. Unto 2,300 days or years, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. They could find nothing wrong with their prophetic calculations. So then they began to examine the subject of the sanctuary. What is the sanctuary? Is the sanctuary the earth? And they discovered that the sanctuary is not the earth. There is a sanctuary in heaven.
In fact, as they looked up into heaven, they saw there the temple, and in the temple they saw the ark. You can read in Revelation 11, verse 19, the temple of God. In the temple is the ark. And what is inside the ark?
The Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments. And so as these believers from all different churches, as they studied God's word, they saw the sanctuary in heaven, they saw the ark, they saw the Ten Commandments, they began studying through the Ten Commandments, and they said, oh, we're not keeping all the Ten Commandments. There's a commandment we forgot, the fourth commandment. That's the one where God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And so this group of people that had come out from all the different churches, they began observing the seventh day, the Sabbath, because it's one of the Ten Commandments. And as this group of people that had come out from all the different churches, as they began obeying God's word, God's law, God restored to that group of people the guiding gift of prophecy. And we believe that gift was manifest
in the life and ministry of Ellen G. White. Let me ask, how many of you have heard of Ellen White? Oh, it looks like most of you. You say, well, how do you know that this is the gift?
Well, remember, we had some tests. And I might mention, Ellen White was a Seventh-day Adventist. First, she was a Methodist, but then she joined this movement looking for Christ to come. And when the church was organized in 1863, she was a part of it. Let's go through those four tests. First of all, number one, visions and dreams. Did Ellen White fit that test, meet that test? During her life, she received over 2,000 visions and dreams. Some of them just a few moments long. Some of them were several hours in length. So she meets test number one.
How about test number two, 100% accurate?
Except for conditional prophecies.
She's never been shown to be inaccurate. She predicted the great San Francisco earthquake of 1906, a number of years before it happened. And she also predicted about spiritualism. Spiritualism would make inroads and would creep into the church. Back in her days, Christians wanted nothing to do with spiritualism. But today, we will see on Wednesday how that her prophecy was literally fulfilled. She also had a lot to say about health and nutrition, proper diet, and her statements have been verified by some of the world's leading doctors and nutritionists.
So she meets test number two. Let's go to number three, 100% in agreement with the Bible. And what I like about her writings is they continually point people back to the Bible. I have never found anything that Ellen White wrote to be out of harmony with the Bible. If you have a question about that, I'd be happy to discuss it with you. But I've never found anything that she wrote to be disagreeing with the Bible. She is 100% in agreement with God's Word.
And then number four, she would confess in the divinity and humanity of Christ. In other words, she would point people to Jesus, not to herself. And she did that in a wonderful way in numerous books about Jesus. Christ's Object Lessons, the Parables of Jesus, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Steps to Christ. That's a wonderful book about how to know Jesus better.
Fact is, that one book, Christ's Object Lessons, If you'd like to buy one of them, you look for one of these blue shirt people and ask them, because they're selling those books, that book, Christ's Object Lessons.
And then the book Desire of Ages, which is a wonderful book. If you haven't read that book, I would encourage you to read it. This is a book about the life of Jesus, considered the best treatment of the life of Christ in the Library of Congress today. There are more than 10,000 books on the life of Christ in the Library of Congress. And for a while, part of this book was put into a small book called The Passion and was sold in one of the largest retail stores in America. The Passion of Love.
For some months, it was the fifth best-selling book in the world's largest retail store, The Passion of Love. Ellen White only received a third-grade education. In fact, she didn't even complete third grade. And yet, during her lifetime, she wrote over 50 books. She is the most published woman author in human history, Ellen G. White.
She wrote over 100,000 pages. When she died, the New York Independent newspaper said this about her: she showed no spiritual pride and she sought no filthy lucre. That's money. She lived the life and did the work of a worthy prophetess, the most admirable of the American succession. So even the news called her a prophetess.
As you might expect, Ellen White has her critics. Prophets have never been popular. Go look at the Bible prophets. Many of them, they were martyred. They were scandalized. People hated them. And you can find today all sorts of books against Ellen White. You can find internet sites attacking Ellen White. But I tell people, before reading what her critics say against her, read her works yourself and see for yourself.
The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 20:20, "Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper."
Now, son, are we adding to the Bible tonight?
No, we're not adding to the Bible. The Bible is our canon of Scripture.
And we want to clarify, there are no doctrines that the Seventh-day Adventist Church holds or teaches that are based only on Ellen White. All of our doctrines are based on the Bible. However, the Bible itself says,
"And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ."
What's the testimony of Jesus?
The spirit of prophecy.
So God's word predicts that his church would have this gift. It's the testimony of Jesus. Shall we accept his testimony? Let me share with you what the testimony of Jesus has done in my life. You've been waiting for this. I grew up in a very strict Christian home. But I did not see religion in the lives of my parents, especially my father. He had a hard time controlling his anger. It seemed that quite often he would get angry with me or with my sister or with my mother, and he would yell. And when I became a teenager, I finally concluded, if this is religion, I don't need it. I hate it. And I became a rebel. In fact, I got so rebellious, my parents called the police to come counsel their teenage son. And I remember sitting at the table across from the policeman, and he asked me, "Son, don't you love your parents?" I said, "No." My mother cried, but I didn't care. I was a rebel. It finally got so bad, my parents gave me two choices. I could either go to a home for rebellious teenagers, sort of like a prison for teenagers, or I could go away to a boarding school where my uncle was one of the staff. And so I ended up at the boarding school. And I was a rebel, so I did everything I'd been taught was wrong. If I had been taught it was wrong to eat it, I ate it. If I'd been told it was wrong to drink, I drank it. And I'm not going to tell you all the evil I got into, but I became a rebel. I grew my hair long to show my rebellious attitude. I got through high school. Maybe you might like to see a picture of me back when I was in high school. Let me show you a picture. This was a small private high school. My uncle was working at this particular high school academy. So that's why I went to this school. Do you see your preacher there in the picture? He is right there. And that's not the longest my hair was either. Just a little bit of the short version there. You can see he doesn't look too happy, does he? I was so unhappy. Now, I was doing everything that young people do for fun, but I was not, in my heart, I knew I was not happy. I looked so mean, I actually had people would ask me if I was a boxer. And I'd never taken boxing, I never did any boxing, but I looked so mean, people thought I was a boxer. When I finished high school, my cousin, there's my cousin right there, that's a guy actually. He had longer hair than I did. My cousin went down to Texas, and he got involved in the construction business, which was very successful in 1980. And right after that, construction was booming in Texas, and he went down. He got a good job. He was making a lot of money. He said, Lowell, come down here. You can work with me. We'll make a lot of money. We'll have a lot of fun. My parents were urging me to go to a Christian college that was closer to where they were living. They offered to help pay part of my tuition. And then someone told me that at this particular college, there's a picture of the college, there were 3 women for every man. I thought, that's where I want to go to college. I was not a Christian, you understand. I was a rebel. So I went to this particular, it was a Christian college. I had some friends that had gone there. And I arrived a month before classes were to begin. I got a good job. In fact, I had 2 jobs. I worked all day and partied half the night. Found bad company at this Christian college. You know, bad people, bad company, they kind of congregate together. So we would go out, we would sneak out and go partying every evening. Well, after a month of this wild living, it came time for classes to start. And I wasn't yet sure what I wanted to be. I wanted to be either a doctor or a lawyer or a businessman because I wanted to make a lot of money. I thought money was the key to happiness. And I grew up in a poor home, so I thought I want to be rich. But I wasn't sure whether it was going to be doctor, lawyer, or a businessman. So I thought, first year, I'm going to get all my required classes out of the way, and then second year, I'll specialize. So as I was going through the registration process there, registering for the required classes, one of the counselors looked over my list of classes. He said, Lowell, you haven't yet signed up for a Bible class. I said, no, I don't plan to study Bible. They said, this is a Christian college. You're required to take at least 1 Bible class per semester. I said, not me. I'd had enough religion to last me the rest of my life. I wanted nothing more to do with religion. They said, but it's required. I said, you mean to tell me I have to take a Bible class? I said, well, you don't have to go to school here. I was really in a dilemma. I had a good job. I had my friends, bad company, but they were my friends. And I had to sign up for a Bible class. No choice if I'm going to go to college there. So very reluctantly, I signed up for a Bible class. There were 50 students in that class. There were over 1,000 students in this particular private college. But there were 50 in the class that I signed up with. I was the only student that got in trouble the first day of class. The teacher and I, we didn't get along. We hit it off wrong first day of class. So I hated the teacher. I hated the class. But the teacher said that the textbook for this particular class was this book called The Desire of Ages, written by Ellen White. And he told the class, if you will read this book and mark it up to show you read the book, he said, I'll pass you through the class. I thought, well, I can do that. Anybody can read a book. So So I thought, well, I want to get my... You can't get into medical school unless you get good grades. And so I'm reading Desire of Ages so I can get my grade, get my score. The book was boring because it's spiritual and I was not spiritual. But I was reading and marking up what I thought was important. And as I continued reading the book Desire of Ages, I became more fascinated with the story. It's the story of Jesus. I knew all about religion, but I did not know Jesus Christ. And so as I'm reading this book, how he went around healing people, changing lives, I was getting interested. Long-haired rebel, reading about Jesus. I remember when I read the chapter about this woman that had been caught in the act of adultery, and how they brought her to Jesus and Jesus forgave her. And I thought, well, if he would forgive her, maybe he would forgive me. And I was living a rotten life. I knew if I died, I was lost. I knew that much. And sometimes I would lay awake at night thinking of my future. I was not happy. I mean, I was doing what young men do for fun, but I was not happy and my life was empty. So I kept reading. I remember I got down to the chapter on Gethsemane, the most heart-stirring chapter in the book Desire of Ages. And as I'm reading the chapter Gethsemane, I started to cry. I thought, what's happening to me? I hadn't cried since I was a boy. The Holy Spirit was convicting my heart, and I had a hard heart. And then I read the chapter of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and I began to realize he died for me, my sins. And so one morning, I mean, the Holy Spirit had to work on my heart for quite a long time. I had a hard heart, and I was resisting. I knew that if I said yes to Jesus, I knew what would have to change in my life. My party habits would have to change. My music would have to change. My friends would have to change. And I wasn't sure I wanted that change. Some of you, you're thinking, yeah, I've learned all these truths in this seminar, but if I do it, my life is going to be changing. It's worth it. Make the change. Make the surrender. I knelt down in my college bedroom one morning, still had my long hair. I said, dear God, if there's hope for a rebel, I mean, I don't remember exactly what I said because I hadn't prayed for a long time. I said, Lord, if there's still hope for somebody like me, please come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Now, I'm not going to tell you I became a saint that day because I had a lot of bad habits. God had a lot of changing to do in my life. But that day, that morning, my life took a different direction. If you had told me that morning that someday I would be a pastor, I would have scoffed at you because I had the worst case of glossophobia. You know what glossophobia is? The fear of public speaking. You could not get me in front of even a small group. I was petrified. You never know where God will guide you. What changed my life? It was a testimony of Jesus. That's what changed my life. If it were not for the writings of Ellen White, the book Desire of Ages, I would probably not be here today preaching to you. And he wouldn't be here either because I wouldn't have had him as my son. It was the testimony of Jesus that changed my life.
And the testimony of Jesus is still changing lives even today. Testimony of Jesus is changing my life, has changed my life. I don't have quite the same story as my father has, but as I've been reading the testimony of Jesus day by day, I've been growing to know more about who Jesus is and how I can be like him, having more knowledge of the scriptures. That's one of the best expositors of the Bible. If you want to understand the Word of God better and have a closer walk with Christ, I challenge you to read the Spirit of Prophecy, and your life will also be transformed, and your spiritual walk with the Lord strengthened.
One of our favorite sets of books written by Ellen White is this set called the Conflict Set. starts with patriarchs and prophets. The creation brings you down to the time of David. The next book is called Prophets and Kings, the time of Solomon, all the way down to the intertestamental period. And then the book that changed my life, the middle one there, The Desire of Ages, that's the story of Jesus. Next, you have Acts the Apostles, the events that happen in the book of Acts. It's like a commentary. And then the book that we've been offering for free as an audiobook, The Great Controversy, which starts with the destruction of Jerusalem and takes you all the way down to the end of time, when sin is eradicated. The testimony of Jesus testing has been changing lives for decades.
Helping people with their spiritual walk, helping people with their families, helping people with their education, with their marriages, with their health. The Spirit of Prophecy has been transforming lives for many years.
If you'd like to buy one of her books, we do have them for sale. Some of you got this book, Health and Peace. Some of you bought the book, written by Ellen White. One of my favorites, Health and Peace. And if you'd like to buy The Great Controversy, we have that. You can ask one of these blue shirts here. They're selling that. That's part of their class project. And that book, Christ Object Lessons, they're also selling that one. So you can ask one of the blue shirts if you want to buy one of those.
Now, there's also an exciting feature that's been made available for free. For those of you who have an electronic device, like an Apple device or an Android device, you can download the Ellen White app free, no cost whatsoever. And you can read all the Ellen White books that she ever wrote free of charge if you just download the Ellen White app. You have a smartphone. That's my father and my favorite application. We both have it on our phones. And then whenever you can even replace your games with the Ellen White app. And when you pull out your phone to start gaming, you can read the Word of God. It's one of the best things to do in your spare time.
The testimony of Jesus. So all the books you can have for free if you got a smartphone. You want to go to the internet, here is the official site. There are some sites that actually attack Ellen White. But this is the official one, the Ellen White Estate website. And if you'd like to go there, it's ellenwhite.org. Here they have a new interface. And you notice the books here. You can read many of these books if you want to go online. And the good news is, for those of you who don't read English too well, they do have a number of the books in Tagalog, where you can go there, you can download the books, or you can read them online. Here's one. I can't read this, but some of you probably can. What we recommend most of all is the conflict set, which you can download into your smartphone and read when you're stuck in traffic waiting for the traffic to start moving.
And if you want books on other things, there is a book for everything there in the Ellen White writings. A book for families, a book for raising children, a book for education, a book on health. There's a book about everything if you would like to read it.
For young people, there's a book called
Messages to Young People. So that's an important book.
For family people, there's a book called
Adventist Home.
Almost every topic you can imagine, you can find a book with good counsel. Here's something amazing. This year, Smithsonian Magazine, which is the most prestigious museum in America, Smithsonian Museum Institute, they published a magazine of the 100 most significant Americans of all time. In those 100 people, they picked 10 religious people, the most influential Americans of all time. 10 of them were religious figures. And of those 10 religious figures, one of them was Ellen G. White. The prestigious Smithsonian Magazine listed her as one of the most, out of the 100, one of the most influential Americans to live. Yes, God has a church that has all the identifying marks of the Bible, including number 5, it has the spirit of prophecy, the writings of Ellen G. White. Some Seventh-day Adventists do not like Ellen White. I hate to say that, but it's true. You know why? Because prophets, they rebuke us. They call for revival and reformation. And when a person is a worldly person, well, it becomes painful reading some of the counsel. But personally, I love reading the writings of Ellen White. It always draws me closer to Jesus, challenges me in my spiritual walk. So we encourage you to read for yourself.
The Bible says in Revelation 12:17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And we have seen the testimony of Jesus Christ tonight.
It's his testimony. Are you thankful for it? Some of you might not know a whole lot about it. But would you like to thank Jesus for giving us this testimony? How many want to say thank you to the Lord for giving us this testimony? Means, yes. There is hope for you who true prophets heed. There is hope for you. They speak the truth indeed. There is hope for you, but you must their testimonies read, because there is hope in Christ for you.
There is hope for you. All prophets must pass the tests. There is hope for you. Upon the Bible our foundation rests. There is hope for you, the spirit of prophecy, it manifests, so there is hope in Christ for you.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.